Good morning. Today's reading, scripture reading, is from Genesis 37, verses 2 through 36. Joseph's dream. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you doing? What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Thank you.
Good morning, First Baptist Church. How are we? All right. Now, the great Winston Churchill once said, "History is written by the victors." Perhaps that's why history tends to be so charitable, so generous in its characterization of its heroes. It's been said, Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence, Paul Revere and the Midnight Ride, George Washington at Valley Forge. Every country lionizes its founding fathers. We remember their heroics and gloss over their flaws. Scripture, on the other hand, is far less sentimental. We've been in a long series, a long sermon series in the book of Genesis. After our worship service, First Baptist Church folks will often make comments about the sermon. And the most common comment I have gotten time after time from person after person as we have navigated through the book of Genesis is that is one messed up family. When referring to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have recognized the dysfunctions throughout. They make the Kardashians look like the Brady Bunch. Scripture pulls no punches in depicting these founding fathers of Israel, these chosen people of God, recognizing that these are sinners who have been chosen not on the merits of their own goodness, but rather they have been chosen on the goodness, based on the goodness of God alone. Because in the Bible, we only have one hero. The only hero worthy of our worship is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. Christ alone is perfect. Christ alone is sinless. Christ alone has sacrificed himself for our sins that we might now be reconciled to God. All of Scripture points to him. The Old Testament points forward in revealing our great need for him. The New Testament points to reveal him and to reveal the difference that our lives make when we find ourselves in him. When it comes to everybody else, though, they're just another guy, or they're just another gal in need of rescue. Imperfect people who need a Savior. Broken and flawed people who are shown grace and mercy by a compassionate God. And that's the case here again in Genesis 37. At this point in time, Jacob has gone through a transformation. God has even given Jacob a new name. He now is known as Israel. His relationship with his older brother Esau has largely been mended. But even though Jacob has a new name, there's still enough of his past that has followed him now into the present. So he, together with his 12 sons, one daughter, barely function together as one dysfunctional family. It's almost as if before there was Jerry Springer, there was Jacob's family. What we're going to see here today from this less than perfect family are the dangers of favoritism, the destructiveness of envy, but most vitally, the power of God over and against all the schemes of man. Let's jump in right now. Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Now, the word for account, once again, is toledoth. This is the 10th and final toledoth, the account, the origin story in the book of Genesis. Like the previous toledoths, it mentions the father's name, Jacob, as a way of honoring the father, but it really is the story about his son, Joseph. And from this chapter, chapter 37, all the way to the end of Genesis, chapter 50, we're going to follow one continuous story following the trials, the triumphs of Joseph, who will become instrumental in the protection and proliferation of the people of God. Now the rest of verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So Joseph is introduced as a 17-year-old teenager, and right from the start, we come to find out that Joseph is a bit of a tattletale. Now, it's been said that there are two things that are required to make a good tattletale. One, an exceptional attention to detail. And two, the ability to blow said details out of proportion. At this point, Joseph doesn't have money, but what he does have are a very particular set of skills. Skills that he has acquired over the 17 years of life. Skills that make him a nightmare for people like his brothers. Skills to be a tattletale. But there's only one problem here. Nobody likes a tattletale. If you grew up in New York City, you may not have called it tattletaling. Very often in New York City, we call it snitching. And we have a saying in my neighborhood about snitches. You already know it. Snitches get stitches. One time, I told this phrase to my son CJ and stories about this when I was growing up. He looked at me and he was like, "Whoa, Dad, I think you grew up in a bad neighborhood." My sweet summer child. Now, tattletaling has a bit of a complicated dynamic, doesn't it? Because the reality is that sometimes we do need to speak against the evil that goes on. And in those moments, it's a person's moral imperative to blow the whistle on the injustice that is all around him. But then there's a big difference between being a tattletale and being a whistleblower. And the difference is this. It's in the motive of the person who speaks up. In the case of a whistleblower, the person who speaks up for the good and for the protection of the people all around them. A whistleblower speaks up not speaking up means harm will come to the people around them. A whistleblower speaks up to protect those around them. The tattletale, on the other hand, speaks up for another motive, and that motive is mainly to benefit themselves. The tattletale speaks not to challenge power, but instead to place themselves under the influence and protection of those in power. And when you look at Joseph, in this case, he looks far less like a whistleblower than he does like a tattletale. We get the sense that he does it all to ingratiate himself with his father. Joseph wants his dad to know that he stands firmly with his daddy over and against his brother. And unfortunately, Israel loves him for it. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Now there are three reasons why Israel loves Joseph so much. One, Joseph has already shown himself to side with daddy. Two, Joseph is the son of Rachel, and Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, the one whom Jacob really loved. By this time, Rachel has already passed away, and so Joseph is part of that sweet memory and legacy of Rachel. Finally, three, the text reminds us that Joseph was born to Israel in his old age, and so this young child is seen and received as a gift from the Lord. Israel's love for Joseph is made known to everybody around by this ornate robe that Israel made for Joseph. This ornate robe is translated as a coat of many colors in the King James Version. And from it, you may remember a musical called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's actually a mistranslation, though. There's a pretty interesting history behind it. The original Hebrew word that has been translated here as ornate and many colors in the King James is a bit obscure. The King James Version actually used Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation, which itself borrowed heavily from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. So the Greek Old Testament made an interpretive decision to translate that word into many colors, and thus it was carried on down through the various translations throughout time. The actual meaning of the text is really that it's a luxurious, it's a fancy, ornate, flashy, distinguished article of clothing. But given the way that Joseph struts around with that robe like a peacock, the mistranslation itself may not be such a terrible error after all. There's a significance, though, to this robe that's being given to Joseph, and Joseph only. And the significance is twofold. First, it is a clear instance of favoritism on the part of Israel. Israel has chosen to set Joseph as the sole recipient of this prized possession. No one else gets it. Israel is a wealthy guy. It would have been very possible for him to buy one of these fancy robes for every single one of his children. But no, he doesn't. Only Joseph gets one. To kind of try to use an analogy from a couple of years ago, right? It would be like Jacob getting a pair of Old Navy flip-flops for each of his kids while he gets Joseph one of those Gucci slides. Or maybe even more accurately to the story, Joseph gets the Gucci slides while everyone else has to walk around barefoot. So you can start to get a sense of this tension that's building up within the household. But you gotta wait, there's more to this. Some Old Testament scholars actually think that this robe is a special dress robe. That's more than just a special love for Joseph that Jacob gives this robe. Many commentators suggest it has something to do with royalty. Quote, "By this regal apparel, Jacob publicly designates Joseph as the ruler over the family." So picture this now. 17-year-old snitch, peacocking around the family estate, showing off his place as the future ruler, thumbing his nose at his brothers who are grown men. No wonder, the very next line in verse 4 reads, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." They hated him. They couldn't say anything nice to him, so they said nothing at all. Envy begins to take root in their own hearts. It begins to eat them up. But this is just the hors d'oeuvre of hatred. The main entree is served now when Joseph tells of his two dreams. Verse 5, "Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more." In the first dream, Joseph tells them that they are together bundling up grain, and then all of a sudden, his bundle stands up straight, while his brothers' bundles all gather around and bow to his bundle. Immediately, the brothers get the point. They are furious that he thinks that they will bow down to him and that he will one day rule over them. But then Joseph doesn't have the good sense to stop right there. He's a chatty one. He tells his second dream in verse 9. "Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. 'Listen,' he said, 'I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And this time even his father, Israel, is upset." Verse 10, "When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?'" Everyone is upset with Joseph by this point. Everyone is upset with his dreams. But it doesn't mean that his dreams weren't true. These dreams were indeed a God-given ability, and the fact that it came in two was actually significant as well. Doubling is something that Joseph has received from the Lord, and it's something that Joseph explains later on in the narrative to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:32. Joseph says this, "The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." And here, when Joseph had these two dreams in twos, it's God's way of speaking to Joseph as if to say, this is bound to happen. It's already been designed and planned in my will. Joseph had a real gift. The immaturity of a person exercising their gift doesn't invalidate a gift. It only shows that the person needs to grow. And that's certainly true in Joseph's case. Now, by this time, Israel is keen to the envy and jealousy of his brothers, of Joseph's brothers, but even he couldn't imagine what would happen next. Joseph's brothers are out grazing Israel's flocks in Shechem. Israel sends Joseph out to check on them. When Joseph arrives in Shechem, they've moved on farther to Dothan, and so he travels on to Dothan and finds them there. Being so far from Israel, Joseph's brother's cold envy morphs into a red-hot rage. They grab him, and then they start to deliberate over the best way to kill him. Reuben, the oldest, has some sense about him, and so he tries to convince them not to stain their own hands with Joseph's blood, but instead throw him into a cistern, a storage container for water. Instead, let him die in there. Reuben's plan had been to wait until all of them had gone so that he could go back and rescue Joseph later on. But while Reuben was gone, a caravan, a group of Midianite merchants passed by. And another brother, Judah, comes up with the idea to sell Joseph to the Midianites as a slave so that they could get rid of him once and for all, and in the process make some money. So Joseph is sold. After Joseph has been sold, they slaughter a goat, they dip the ornate robe in the goat's blood to deceive their father and have him think that Joseph has been killed by wild animals. If you think a little bit about it, there's a bit of poetic justice here. Just as Jacob deceived using clothing and a goat, so now Jacob is deceived by the next generation in the very same way. Jacob, Israel, is devastated. He mourns for his favorite son over a period of days, weeks. But that wasn't the end of Joseph. The text ends with a note of hope. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is a way to say that God is not done with Joseph just yet. This is the word of God. Now, I'd like to apply this text in three ways. What difference does this make for us? How does it apply to us? First, I'd like to highlight the dangers of favoritism. First, the dangers of favoritism. According to research done by sociologist Jill Suter, parental favoritism occurs in America about one-third to perhaps as much as two-thirds of the time in American households. The causes for parents to play favorites are manifold. There are a lot of different reasons. Some of the reasons are justified. Sometimes it can be because the parents need to just give more attention, as in the case of a newborn or with a child with disabilities, than they do with the older children, the other children. Other times, the reasons are less noble. In patriarchal families, boys tend to be favored over girls. Or maybe it is favoritism because of birth order. The oldest gets it first. The youngest gets the best, and unfortunately, the middle children get the rest. Show of hands here. How many of us here are middle kids? All right. You know what that's like. On a positive note, though, for those of you who are middle kids, research does show that middle children tend to be more well-adjusted in the world than the oldest or the youngest. I guess maybe it's one of those things where early on you learn that you're not the center of attention, you're not the center of the universe. Whatever the reasons for favoritism may be, a note of caution, though, is in order for parents of all ages. By and large, playing favorites affects our children in a negative manner. There's an article in Psychology Today that says, quote, "Disfavored children experience worse outcomes across the board. More depression, greater aggressiveness, lower self-esteem, poor academic performance for those in school. These repercussions are far more extreme than the benefits the favored children get out of it. Negative things just have a stronger impact on people than positive things. And it's not all rosy for favored children either. their siblings often come to resent them, poisoning those relationships as well. Many of these consequences persist long after children have grown up and moved out of the house. People don't soon forget that they were disfavored by their parents. Many people report that being disfavored as a child continues to affect their self-esteem, their worth, and their relationships into adulthood. But perhaps the greatest reason why favoritism can be toxic in a family is because ultimately it affects a person's sense of belonging. The family is supposed to be the environment in which you receive the greatest acceptance, the most unconditional love, the truest sense of belonging. But when favoritism takes place, this sense of belonging gets thrown out the window. Listen to this one definition of belonging from a middle schooler. Not belonging at school is really hard, but it's nothing when compared to what it feels like when you don't belong at home. One researcher notes that there may be a lot of factors that cause a kid not to be favored. Maybe it's not living up to your parents' expectations, not being as cool or as popular as your parents want you to be, not being good at the same things that your parents were good at, your parents being embarrassed because you don't have enough friends, or you're not an athlete or a cheerleader, your parents not liking who you are or what you like to do. But when these factors become reasons for parents to not favor a child, or worse, to ostracize and reject a child, we as parents are no longer acting in love. We no longer model unconditional acceptance, the kind of acceptance and love and grace that our Lord has demonstrated to us. So parents of children of any age, beware of the dangers of favoritism. Application 2. Beware the destructiveness of envy. Beware the destructiveness of envy. In the story of Joseph, it is clear that the sibling rivalry between Joseph and his brother started out with favoritism of their father Israel. But it was envy that had taken root in their hearts. Envy that had taken root in the hearts of their brothers that took things to a whole other level. There's this Jewish parable of an envious man and a greedy man who met a king. The king said, "One of you may ask something of me, and I will grant it, provided that I give twice as much to the other." Now, this put the two men in a quandary. The envious man didn't want to ask first, for he was envious of his companion, who had received twice as much. Nor did the greedy man, since he wanted everything there was to be had. Finally, the greedy man was able to convince the envious man to be the first to make his request. So the envious man went and asked the king this request. He said, "Pluck out one of my eyes," knowing that his companion would then have to have both of them plucked out. Envy is a miserable thing. Envy is not simply wanting what another person has, because sometimes aspirations such as that can be a positive sort of thing. When it is aspiration, it will show itself as a positive trait that drives people to work hard, to innovate in the name of competition. But envy, though, is different. Envy doesn't reach up. It doesn't seek to climb. Envy seeks to pull down. It's been said that if aspiration can be seen as an escalator moving individuals upward in society, envy throws the gear into reverse. It moves the escalator downward. Scott Adams, the creator of the comic strip Dilbert, he once told this story, a story that he received from a lower-level employee. Now, this lower-level employee had a desk, and this desk had this majestic view from his window. It was the kind of view that belonged in the corner offices of corporate executives. Now, when upper-level management saw the view that he had, they were envious. They were so filled with envy at this employee's view that they went ahead and complained to HR. And things got so bad that HR had to step in, and the company had to ultimately solve the problem by building a wall in front of the window in order to cover the view. Envy pulls down. Dorothy Sayers says, "Envy begins by asking plausibly, why should I not enjoy what others enjoy? And it ends by demanding, why should others enjoy what I may not have?" And envy doesn't just affect those who are worldly. Even those who are spiritual may be susceptible to this deadly sin. Haddon Robinson once told this legend about a devil crossing the Libyan desert. This devil came across some imps that were trying to get a holy hermit to sin, and they were giving it their best shot. They attacked him with lust of the body, and he didn't flinch. They told him that he looked like a fool out there by himself in the desert, but that didn't bother him. They attacked him with doubts, but he was able to handle those as well. According to the legend, the devil watched all this and said, "Look, if you're dealing with a really holy person, you have to take special measures." And according to the legend, he walked up to the hermit and said, "Did you know your best friend has just been made Bishop of Alexandria?" And according to the legend, a look of malignant jealousy crossed that holy man's face. Now, it's just a legend, but if you know much about life, you know that there's a great deal of truth in it. Envy affects all of us. More than that, it's interesting when we consider the people that we find ourselves envious of. Alan de Botton writes, "Given the vast inequalities we are daily confronted with, the most notable feature of envy may be that we manage not to envy everyone. We envy only those whom we feel ourselves to be like." What that means is that we're envious of people who we think are like us. Not many of us are going to be envious of Warren Buffett. "I can't believe Berkshire Hathaway is doing so well." People don't say that. But you may find yourself envious of your coworker or your relative or the person you went to school with. Why? Because you started out at similar places in life, but now you seem to be far apart and you can't accept the difference. So what do we do when we find ourselves to be filled with envy, to find that envy has taken root in our own hearts? Now I'd like to offer a few suggestions to help fight that pernicious sin. First, when you find yourself envious, don't deny it. Be honest about your envy. Admit it as a problem. Second, take this problem to the Lord in prayer. The God who has saved us has also set us free from slavery to sin and death. As we bring this envy to him and lay it at his feet, in our weakness, we find our strength. In confessing our envy, God gives us the ability to see with new eyes, to see from a better perspective. So take it to the Lord in prayer. Three, set your eyes on God and not on people. A person has wisely said, "Focus on the power of God and not on the politics of people." Focus on the power of God and not on the politics of people. When we set our gaze on other people and the great things happening to them, the great tragedy is that we miss out on the goodness of God in our own lives. It keeps us from living lives of gratitude, seeing the plan that he's working out in each of us. So set your eyes on God, not on people. Beware the destructiveness of envy. This takes us into our third and final application. Application three, the power of God over the schemes of humanity. In our story, we see the lengths Joseph's brothers go to get rid of him. Their wicked plan was to snuff out Joseph's very life. Their hearts were set on crushing Joseph's dreams so that those dreams could never and would never come to fruition. But those weren't random daydreams of an acne-prone teenager. Those two dreams of Joseph were divine promises of God. God himself was going to bring it to fruition, regardless of the schemes and machinations of man. The sovereign God overrules even evil intentions of Joseph's brothers in order to accomplish his will. Through those evil plans, Joseph would end up as a slave in Egypt, but he would also rise to power so that he could save the people of God in a time of famine. Our God uses even evil deeds to fulfill his plan of salvation. Sidney Greidanus rightly notes, we see not only in the story of Joseph, but also in the story of Jesus. Joseph prefigures Jesus Christ. Though his suffering and eventual ascension to rulership, Joseph saved God's people, Israel. Jesus, similarly, through his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, would save God's people. Notice the parallels that we have here between Joseph and Jesus. As Joseph's brothers conspired to kill him, so Jesus' brothers, chief priests, elders, conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. As Joseph's brothers sold him for 20 pieces of silver, so Jesus' disciple Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. As Joseph's brothers handed him over to the Gentiles, the Midianites, so Jesus was handed over to Pilate, the governor. And most importantly, as God used the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers to save his people, so God used the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers in the faith to save his people. But Jesus is even greater than Joseph. Jesus is God's only son who not only became a servant and suffered humiliation and scorn, he died and rose again to save God's people. And whereas Joseph saved Israel from an early death through famine, Jesus saves God's people from eternal death caused by sin. Jesus' death accomplished our atonement. As Paul says in Romans 5:10, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. God's power is not frustrated by the schemes of man. As we follow our Almighty God, we recognize that there's nothing that we can go through, nothing that man can do to us that can frustrate the accomplishment of God's sovereign will. As you go through this life, there are going to be moments when you don't understand, why are these things happening to me, and why not them? Know this, God's not done. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing, and he will accomplish that plan no matter what. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that you are sovereign, that you are powerful, that nothing can thwart your purposes, and we pray, wherever we may be in life, whether facing through a mountain high or a valley low, we acknowledge and we embrace that you are God. And we pray for your help in the moments in which we see others prosper while we may be languishing. Help us to recognize that you work for the good of those who love you and that you are accomplishing your sovereign plan despite all of that. We pray that as we face our light and momentary troubles, that we would focus on the eternal weight of glory that awaits each of us in Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.